20 and verse 28. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And then Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the high and holy calling of the elder and the deacon, the only two offices of your church, to care for the people of God, to teach the people of God, to protect the people of God, to nourish and feed the people of God. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless this time in your word and that you work mightily to give us all a high and holy view of your church and also of the officers of your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus loves his church. He treasures his church. He cherishes his church. He loves the members of his church. He loves the ordained officers of his church. He loves the ordinances of his church, namely the preaching of God's word and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Jesus loves the sacraments of his church. Jesus loves prayer in his church. Jesus loves the Spirit-filled worship, covenant renewal in his church. He loves the mission and the discipleship and the fellowship that takes place in the church. Jesus delights in his church. How much does he love his church? He loves his church so much that he left the exalted glories of heaven to suffer and to die for the church. He went all the way to the cross for you and for me. In Ephesians 5:25, the Apostle Paul writes, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Dear ones, there's no greater love than the love which Christ has for his bride, the church. It's a fierce and indescribable love, a love unknown in this world and to this world, apart from its revelation in Christ. The only love that would equal this love is the love that the Father has for you and for me, who spared not his only Son, but gave him up, delivered him up for the salvation of the church, and also the love of the Spirit who was sent to indwell and sanctify the church. God's love for his church is unmistakable. Thus, it should be no surprise that the church was designed by God himself to play a central and a vital role in the life of the Christian believer, both as organism and organization. I understand, and we will touch upon the reality of the fact that many have been involved in unhealthy churches, have been hurt in churches, or been a part of bad leadership in churches, and have been stung in various churches, and so have a negative kind of posture towards the church. And this is understandable. However, just because there are bad marriages doesn't mean we stop having marriages, right? Just because there are bad situations doesn't mean we just throw out everything related to those situations. This is especially true when it comes to the church. I've had the blessing in my adult Christian life of only being involved in healthy and happy churches. So there is a point in which I cannot empathize with someone who's had a horrible experience in a church. I can't empathize with that. I can sympathize with it. I understand it. I've heard lots of stories about these kinds of things. But by the grace of God and his providence, I've been a part of happy, healthy churches my entire Christian life for 34 years. And these aren't just the churches that I've pastored. And by the way, I have friends that pastor churches. They'd say, it's not a happy and a healthy church. There's lots of division, lots of struggles, and they're working through it for the glory of Christ. But there are those realities. However, that doesn't change what God has designed the church to be, what he intends the church to be for the Christian believer. God's love for the church is unmistakable. But this truth has been lost on many modern day Christians for reasons I have already mentioned, but also because many hold their Christian life to be in individualistic terms and retreat from the authority and accountability of a local church. Rather than connect to a local church, many want to connect to the internet and to do church online. But that doesn't work, because when you're in a church, you are rubbing shoulders with people. You're sitting next to people. You are accountable to people around you. You're hearing the same things. It's one thing for you to hear a sermon on the internet that nobody knows that you've listened to, right? It's another thing to sit around people that you know and love and are walking through life with, and you hear that sermon together. And there's a kind of accountability that happens in the life of the body of Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. We are called to walk together and to grow together in community. Sanctification is not something that can happen in isolation. It happens together as the body of Christ. In fact, as Christians, there's a sense in which we ought to think of ourselves first as members of the body of Christ, and secondly, as individual members of that body. I'm glad my arm doesn't have a mind of its own. It's a part of my body. Yeah, it's an individual part of my body. We can talk about the arm, but it's a part of my body. It's a part of who I am, and you are a part, by the grace of God, of the body of Christ. Many, however, are rejecting this. And what has happened, because a lot of the superficial teaching in broad evangelicalism, the church has downplayed the kinds of things that are clearly set forth in the Word, as in having trained, ordained, godly elders to oversee a flock. There's the removal of that and the replacement of staff. I will often ask people when they come into the church, who was your shepherding elder in your former church? And most of them say, I didn't have one. No church is perfect, and we are far from it. But many spiritual needs are left wanting because churches have lowered the bar and are seeking to do things that are going to be on man's terms rather than on God's, which is the best. This will certainly sound familiar to many of you and experiences that you've had. The answer to all these problems is not to walk away from the church or to give up on the church. Remember, God loves the church. He designed the church. It's his idea, not man's. Christ died for the church. The church was instituted by Christ, and he is presently building his church through the means of grace by his Spirit and word. On just about every page of the New Testament, it is assumed that that Christian believers will be dedicated and committed to a local church. The question is, how can we not love that which our Savior loves? How can we not be committed to that which our Savior is committed to, even with his very life? We've lost so much of this in our own day. So rather than forsake the church altogether, we must recover a right understanding of it. And we must become active and committed members of a biblically faithful church. For it's in and through a biblical church that Christ himself promises to shepherd, feed, nourish, and protect his sheep. It's apart from the church that professing Christians are exposed to all manner of spiritual dangers, not least the danger of apostasy and eternal separation from God. So why all the talk about the church when we are here to consider church leadership? Well, because apart from grasping on some level the value and necessity of our Lord's church, we will not apprehend the value and necessity of ordained church officers, namely elders and deacons. And this is our subject for this evening. As we prepare to ordain four men into the office of elder and deacon, as we set these godly men apart for this holy and lifelong calling to faithful service to our Lord's church. Why church office? Why do we have church office? Now, when I say church office, I'm not referring to the offices behind me. I'm referring to men who are called to an office of the church. And there are two offices in our Lord's church. It's elder and deacon. I am an elder, albeit a teaching elder, fully supported by the church to do the work of preaching and teaching. There are ruling elders, which is a division of elder responsibility. There are teaching elders, which I'm a teaching elder or pastor, and then there are ruling elders. Teaching elders are full-time ministry. Ruling elders have their occupations and callings as doctors, teachers, businessmen, whatever, and they are called to oversee the church, but they have a full-time position and calling in the world. But they also serve in the life of the church to oversee the flock. And then you have the deacon. And we see in our text for this evening the emergence of this new office of deacon in the midst of growing pains. You see, when there is growth in a church, there's lots of blessing, but there are also growing pains. And many of these growing pains are just practical, logistical kinds of things that need to happen. Numerical growth is wonderful, but it can present new and reoccurring challenges. Like, for example, maybe you've thought of this once or twice, the need for another facility with bigger nurseries, classroom space, and so on. Quick numerical growth can also be a cause of neglect regarding the needs of the flock, whether spiritual or material. I sometimes regret that because of the way our church has grown over the years and people that have come in to study or do medical school or study at one of the colleges in Charleston or are part of some other program or fellowship, and they're here for a short time, perhaps in the military, and they're here for a short time, and then they leave. And then we have new people coming, and it's just a constant movement. I determined recently that we've had somewhere between 600 and 700 members at Christ Church over the last 12 years. By the way, next year will be our 12-year anniversary at Christ Church. Hard to believe, but this is what happens. And sometimes I fear that there's so much turnover and so many people coming and going and membership classes and people joining that people get lost in the mix of that. We don't want that to happen. We try for that not to happen. But this kind of growth and change we can see neglect in the life of the flock. Growth can truly test a congregation, because a congregation is full of redeemed sinners. who still fight against selfishness and pride and worldliness and idolatry. And of course, the leadership struggle with some of these very same things. Growth and change are hard in the church because they take us out of our comfort zones and they challenge our illusions of control. So Luke explains in verse 1 of our text in Acts chapter 6, if you'll look there with me, he explains in verse 1 that a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The word complaint here in the Greek is the same word used in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe the complaining of Israel against God and Moses in the wilderness. It's the same word. In other words, this wasn't a kind of harmless complaining. This was a nasty kind of complaining that had the potential to foster serious disunity in the life of the church. Luke reports here in Acts that the complaints came from the Hellenists, or the Greek-speaking Jews. They complained against the Hebrews, that is, the Aramaic-speaking Jews from Palestine. Why? Why these complaints? Because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution or the ministry of benevolence. This would have been an emotional issue, of course. Earlier in Acts, in chapter 2, for instance, we are told that the early Christians took care of each other. There were great needs, especially with persecution on the rise. There were needs in the church, and so people were sharing with one another. Some people point to that and say, oh, the early Christians were communists. They didn't own any of their own stuff, and that is not true at all. I just like to bring up a modern-day scenario. What if half of our congregation tomorrow lost their job, lost their homes, everything's gone? I am quite confident, in fact, 100% confident, that half of the congregation would be taking care of the needs of the other half of the congregation. Amen? Without a thought. Without a thought. I know that would happen. I know the love that exists in this congregation for one another. Well, we see this kind of care happening early in Acts. And the impoverished believers were being cared for. People sold land and possessions to help take care of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And it was a priority from Old Testament days to take care of the widows and the orphans. Money was collected through alms. It was given to the apostles to distribute to the needs of the church. But apparently the growth of the church and the needs of the church grew too big for the apostles to handle it on their own. And so there were needs being neglected. And it's easy to see how this could be a problem. The Hellenists and the Hebrews were from two different cultural and linguistic backgrounds. One can see how miscommunication and misunderstanding could take hold in a church with members from different cultural contexts. Interestingly, isn't this interesting? The apostles didn't see or didn't have the idea, well, let's just make two different churches. We'll have the Hellenist church and the Aramaic-speaking church. We'll just divide them, and that'll just solve a lot of problems. Well, that's not at all what they said. They wanted, of course, to keep the unity of the church and to solve these problems in a different way. Well, interestingly, they didn't form two different congregations during this. They instead worked towards unity and sought the Lord for wisdom. How did the apostles respond? Well, we read in verse 2 that the apostles recognized that it would not be good for them to give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. It's an important verse. In other words, the material needs of the flock are very important, but nothing, they said, should impede the primary ministry of gospel preaching. It's simple. If there's no true preaching of the word of God, there is no true church. There is no true church if there is no true preaching of the gospel from the whole counsel of God. This is what's happened in the mainline denominations in our nation and around the world, in the Church of Scotland, in Germany, in Scandinavia, in America, and various mainline churches. The church has been without the preaching of the word of God now for decades, some for 100 years, and now it's just a hollowed out, vacuous very tiny group that is, you know, serving soup kitchens and things like this. Not to devalue that kind of love and kindness towards those in need, but they're no longer churches. There's no longer gospel hope in those places. And so we see why the apostles said this. The material needs of the flock were important, but nothing should impede the primary ministry of gospel preaching. Sadly, we've seen this around, and we've seen political activism and man-centered philanthropy and social clubs rising up in the life of churches and destroying any true ministry. But for the apostles and later the elders, the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God was the primary task, and it must not be eclipsed by anything. So what would the apostles do? Under God's direction, they established a new office called the deacon. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. They summoned the disciples together and they said, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute or reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Deacons must be full of the Spirit and wise. What is this duty they're called to? The duty of collecting the money, of caring for the widows and the orphans, of maintaining the facilities and doing other practical things in the church body. This is a shepherding role, different than the elder, as we will see, but truly a shepherding role. As a deacon walks in this room every Lord's Day, or as an elder walks in this room every Lord's Day, or walks into a small group, or walks into another fellowship of people at Christ Church, their thought should be, how can I serve this flock to which God, in which God has placed me? How can I love and encourage the people that I am with? Why church offices? Why church offices? Because it is through the offices of elder and deacon that Christ himself, by his Spirit and word, shepherds his redeemed sheep. How, put it this way, how does Christ shepherd his redeemed sheep when he is up in heaven and his sheep are down here in the church? He does it through the ministry of the church, through under-shepherds, through the means that he himself has ordained, namely his word. And that is the rule of faith and practice. It's not the opinions of the pastor or the opinions of the elders. It's not the culture making demands on us and imposing upon us its demands and its values. No, the role of the elder and the role of deacons is to be faithful shepherds in the life of the flock, to serve, to feed, to nourish, to teach, to protect the flock for whom Christ died. We don't want to miss this. This could be somewhat revolutionary for some. They think, you know, pastor, that sounds very Roman Catholic to me, like Jesus ministering through the pastor. It kind of sounds like Roman Catholicism. It's not. It's not. I mean, they'll have a semblance of that. But by the way, everything the Roman Catholic Church believes is not wrong. Okay, we share many core things with them, although we have many very big disagreements as well. But the point is here that in the book of Acts, we see that Christ's ministry has not ended. It has not ended. Rather, it continues. When Christ ascended into heaven, his ministry continued through the word, through the sacraments, through the ministry of the church. It is through the faithful ministry of the church and the church officers that Jesus, by his Spirit and word, convicts, converts, gathers, protects, disciples, nourishes, serves, disciplines, preserves, and brings home to glory those for whom he died. That's what the Lord does. He loves his church. He loves you, dear believer, and he has given you the church and the offices, as it says in Ephesians 4, as gifts to you, to serve you. God ordinarily works through the church and not apart from it. This is why John Calvin famously wrote in his Institutes, and he was quoting a church father, Irenaeus, quote, "To those whom God is a father, the church also must be a mother." Dear ones, again, Christ's ascension to heaven did not terminate his ministry to the church. No, it continues until today by his Spirit and word. And it's when the church is faithful to the word of God in its preaching and teaching and ordering of the life of the church, when those things are faithful, not perfect, because it's never going to be perfect. I did share with you some time ago about a church. This is not fake. This is not Babylon B. There was a church in Atlanta called the Perfect Church. It was called the Perfect Church. And people had a theology of perfectionism, that when you become a Christian, you are no longer sinning. And yeah, you make mistakes sometimes. You know, those mistakes you and I would call sin. But they had this idea that they were the perfect church. And the only way you would sort of be kicked out is if you committed some great, mortal, huge sin or something. But we, of course, don't hold to that. We know at Christ Church that we are an imperfect church. And our own confession of faith, it talks about the church as being more or less pure around the world. And we want to be a more pure church than a less pure church. We want to do things according to God's word and on his terms. And that's what's going to, of course, make us a healthy, unified church. But Christ and his word are ministering to us as we gather together on the Lord's Day. One major facet of the faithfulness of the church is to identify, train, and ordain men who are qualified, called, and gifted to serve in church office, that is, to serve as elders and deacon. How are these offices different? I've touched upon them a little bit, but I want to dig in just a little more. What is the nature and the role of the elder? First of all, what's an elder? Well, Cornelis Van Damme, in his classic work on the elder, he writes this, quote, "History has shown that the office of the elder cannot be taken for granted. It needs to be constantly rediscovered and its value reappraised again and again." I agree with that 100%. An elder, dear ones, is a shepherd who gives loving spiritual oversight to the flock. He is responsible for the worship of the church, for the teaching and preaching of the church, to oversee it and to do it. The elder is responsible for teaching and defending sound doctrine. The elder is also responsible for the order or discipline of the church. Without faithful elders, the church will be unhealthy in countless ways. In his letter to Titus, Paul writes in chapter 1 and verse 5, quote, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." You see here, elders keep and order discipline in the church. It also says in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the elder is protecting the worship of the church, the sound doctrine of the church, not only protecting it, but promoting it and defending it. This is the call of the ruling elder, and the ruling elder and the teaching elder are called to do this with a heart full of love, with a heart pumping with love for God, love for Christ, and love for his people, and love for the lost. The elders are responsible to teach and to protect the doctrine of our confession in the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechism. If you want to know what our church believes, look at the Confession of Faith. Elders are also called to shepherd the flock and to be examples or models of godliness and piety. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Notice there that Peter is not the first pope. He is a what? He's a fellow elder. He calls himself a fellow elder with the other elders. He's a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. And then he says this in verse 2 to the elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Wonderful instruction for elders. Wonderful instruction for the people of God to know who are the elders that they want to call and vote upon to serve in the life of the church. And verse 4 says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Who is the chief shepherd? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is the head of the church, no one else. He is the chief shepherd of the church. And elders are under shepherds, under the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to serve the church even as Christ would serve the church. And so earlier we read from Acts 20:28, when Paul was saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, and he was exhorting them to remain faithful. And look what he says there again in verse 28. He says to the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Notice the first thing he says, elders, is to pay careful attention to yourself. You see, an elder is not going to be a faithful or a healthy elder if he himself is not walking with God. If he himself does not have a strong walk with the Lord and a vibrant Christian life. How can a ruling elder be an example to the flock, 1 Peter 5, if he himself is not walking with God? And if his heart is not the Lord's? So that's the first thing he says to the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves because leaders can be drawn away, right? But then he says, and to all the flock, pay careful attention to the flock, to the sheep, in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. In the Festschrift for Harry Reeder, the collection of essays in his honor, my friend Jason Halopoulos wrote a chapter on shepherding, and he mentioned in his chapter a wonderful story of a church member of his who owns a farm, and he has hundreds of sheep on his farm. And he went out there with him one day, and it was just incredible as he observed him working with sheep. And after spending a couple of hours with him, he realized that this shepherd, who was tending the flock, who was a member of his own congregation, that he knew the sheep. He knew their tendencies. He knew their struggles. He knew their strengths and their weaknesses. He knew how to care for them. And of course, he spoke about my late mentor, Harry Reeder, and how he was a model of this. And really, it's a wonderful example of how elders ought to know their people so they can faithfully and effectively minister to them. And this is what we see here. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We have gone through a long process with an elder candidate and three deacon candidates. These men, and when they get on their knees and we lay hands on them and they are set apart to the ministry of elder and deacon, we believe that the Holy Spirit himself is setting them apart. It's not just some man-centered religious exercise. This is a spiritual exercise. God himself making elders and deacons to do what? To care for the church of God. To care for Christ's bride, which he obtained with his own blood. In the book of church order, chapter 8, And paragraph 3, it gives the role of the elder and the task of the elder. It says this: it belongs to those in the office of elder, both severally and jointly, to watch diligently over the flock committed to his charge, that no corruption of doctrine or of morals enter therein. They must exercise government and discipline and take oversight not only of the spiritual interest of the particular church, but also the church generally when called thereunto. They should visit the people in their homes, especially the sick. They should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the church. They should set a worthy example to the flock entrusted to their care by their zeal to evangelize the unconverted, make disciples, and demonstrate hospitality. All those duties which private Christians are bound to discharge by the law of love are especially incumbent upon them by divine vocation or calling, and are to be discharged as official duties. They should pray with and for the people, being careful and diligent in seeking the fruit of the preached word among the flock. John Durant, that's all you have to do. That's it. That's it. Any elder, teaching elder or ruling elder, that responds to that and says, "Oh, what a breeze. I got it." No, anyone who's in their right mind says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? But when I think about the last 12 years at Christ Church and I think about the shepherding care that's been exercised in this flock, it is a beautiful thing to experience, a beautiful thing to behold. The qualifications for the elder, of course, are set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We read them earlier, and also in Titus 1. And if I can just say, we have such wonderful and godly and servant-hearted and sacrificial elders in the life of Christ Church Presbyterian, and it is an honor to serve with them. And I believe that John Durant is going to be a wonderful addition to the session of elders for Christ Church Presbyterian. How about the nature and role of the deacon? As I mentioned earlier, the diaconate was established in Acts chapter 6 during a time of dispute and potential division. They established the first diaconate, as it were. The congregation was to identify 7 godly men to serve the church so that the apostles could concentrate on the preaching and the teaching and the praying, as it were. And so these men were to be men of good reputation. They were to be spirit-filled. They were not to be filled with self or the world, but with the Spirit, yielding to the Spirit's leading. They were to have wisdom, that is, having good judgment about situations and people and life, applying the wisdom of God's word to ordinary situations that arise in the life of the church. They are to be men who are happy to serve and to do whatever to serve for the life and health and blessing of the church. And so the church identified godly men who could humbly serve so that the apostles could be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. The diaconate is not a stepping stone to being an elder. That is nonsense. They are two different offices with two different gift sets. Now, is it possible that someone serving as a deacon could one day be identified as a potential elder because of a large set of gifts from God? Yes, of course. But no one should ever see the diaconate as a stepping stone to the elder. They are two high and exalted offices in the life of Christ Church to serve two different kinds of tasks. And of course, Christ himself was the ultimate diakonos, the servant of servants. He came not to serve, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In our PCA Book of Church Order, chapter 9-2, it says this: it is the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting the gifts of the people, and to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed. In other words, they receive the offerings, and they distribute the offerings to where they are supposed to go. They shall have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation. In matters of special importance affecting the property of the church, they cannot take final action without the approval of the session and consent of the congregation. So while the deacons are overseeing the property of the church, if there's to be an addition to property or add-ons to the property that are of great expense, this must be approved, of course, by the elders and the congregation itself. We have wonderful deacons in our church. Amen? We have wonderful deacons in our church. And we are about to add three more. We're about to add three more, and we praise the Lord. Finally, I want to mention that through the offices of the church, we see the gospel, we see Christ the shepherd, and we see the wonderful ministry of the church. In Ephesians 5:25, we learn that Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. In Acts 20:28, we read that Christ obtained the church with his own blood. Therefore, when we think of the church, we must think of the gospel. Christ died for the church. Christ shed his blood for her. The church is called into existence through the word of Christ in the gospel. The church is gathered, fed, strengthened, and perfected through the word of Christ in the gospel. And the church is preserved and led ultimately home to heaven through the word of the gospel. And so Christ as shepherd in heaven works through his under shepherds to carry out this ministry to ultimately bring us home to glory. Hallelujah. It's what the Lord does. We live and function by the grace of God, and we take his gospel to the world. We are an embassy of God's saving grace in Christ. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. It is the divinely ordained institution through which Jesus himself shepherds his flock through the officers. Indeed, it is through the ministry of the means of grace that Christ disciples and matures his children. And so, Christ Church, as these dear men are set apart to serve you, let me exhort you. Let me exhort you to pray for them, to encourage them. And in times of potential misunderstanding, make charitable assumptions of them. In other words, don't think the worst. Don't think the worst, think the best, and make a phone call. Don't think the worst. Satan would always have us think the worst of those in authority over us, and it's often his way of bringing unnecessary division in the church. Soon you will take vows to yield to these new officers, quote, all that honor and encouragement and obedience in the Lord, to which his office, according to the word of God and the constitution of this church, entitles him. In Hebrews 13:17, we are exhorted to, quote, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's no advantage to you, dear ones, if your officers are groaning because you are not wanting to humbly submit to their leadership. This is a very special day in the life of this church. A new ruling elder and three new deacons to shepherd our flock, to serve our flock. The flock which Christ loves, treasures, and cherishes, and for which he gave his own life. Let us remember the central importance of the church for our Christian lives, for our children, for our witness in the world. And let us embrace God's blueprint for spiritual growth and discipleship, namely the church, The church is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. And the church are the means of grace, the shepherding care of the elders and deacons, the communion of the saints, and the missionary task. Christ loved his church so much that he gave his life for her. He cherishes his bride. Shouldn't we? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and all that it teaches us about your church, the church for which Christ shed his own blood, and the officers that you have appointed to your church through the ministry and training and identifying of the church. We pray, O Lord, for all of our officers, those whom have been serving for years, those who will be serving officially after this evening. Would you be glorified, Lord? Help us to know how to pray and encourage them, to think well of them, to make charitable assumptions of them, and to be an encouragement. And bless these men that they would serve with joy, that they would persevere in service. And for all of our officers, Lord, who certainly have days that are tiring and challenging, Lord, we pray that they would toil and labor, even as Paul did, in the energy and strength of Christ. May we all walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, and serve you in the energy of Christ and the power of the Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord is our shepherd, and we're going to sing.